Okay, folks. Once again, we're back at the 139th Psalm. Are we recording back there? Okay. We're looking at this second virtue, as I call it, that David extols about sonship prayer and about this magnificent, much better relationship that he has with God, as he's been allowed to enjoy that and be utilized as kind of the preview of coming attractions for the remnant of Israel of what that relationship will be like. He extols the way him and his father interacted. His father became acquainted with him. He listened to every word. But now he moves into another virtue that is going to have to do with the father finding that that doctrine that he taught his son is indeed written upon his heart. That's a new covenant benefit. And because that doctrine functioned in the very capacity that the father designed it to function, he's satisfied, and David, or you, will be satisfied with the fact that this really is there. And for us, as you, to use our apostles' terminology, we really are becoming the living epistle of Christ. And you're gonna walk and talk and act and function as a son, and you're not gonna need your Bible with you, you're not gonna need your Bible notes with you. That's what you're gonna be at work, that's what you're gonna be at play, and everywhere in between. It's gonna get to the point where the impact that we're to make, which is not on this earth primarily, we're not going to be the salt and light as Israel is going to be to this earth. We're going to have another impact upon the angelic beings, the principalities, powers, mights, and dominions, as we set our sights on that creature. The creature isn't the earth. The creature is everything that surrounds the earth, and that we're going to actually put the life of God into effect there. We get the privilege, as we are placed in dominions and mights and thrones, powers and principalities, out in the creature and become its intelligentsia, that we get to actually put the life of God into effect out there, and to bring about the relief that creature has been under and never knew how in the world it was going to get out of its bondage. The earth knew. God talked about it incessantly. But until Romans 8, the creature never knew that. And imagine the angelic world now as it looks upon us as members of the body of Christ, making preparation, gaining the skill acquisition, the skill sets that we're going to need to be able to live and function out there, and bring it to the point where when an angel would deal with you, it can't even begin to tell the difference between you and the Heavenly Father or His Son. That's why I've said so often, Keith was right when he said, you know, you can take a crucifix and shake it in the face of the devil, and he kind of, but you take Paul's epistles, you roll those up and shake them, he'll quake in his boots, because he knows what is in that doctrine and what it's designed to do. So David's extolling the magnificence of, he had no designs on the heavenly places whatsoever, but he did have get to experience this magnificent relationship that made it so that he and his father had a real living union and relationship together. And David understood that God had come along at times and physically intervened into his circumstances. It's made very clear to us by our apostle, that's not what's going to happen. We're going to suffer the sufferings of Christ. We're going to suffer before that the sufferings of this present time. All the sufferings that are common to man we're going to go through. And the issue isn't, oh God, get me out. The issue is to endure it. And to turn it into something that, by means of the doctrine your father taught you, works together for your benefit, your good. It actually accelerates your sonship growth. And David understood that God had done it the other way. In fact, even those in this present dispensation of grace who are not besetting, God is not besetting them behind and before. And folks in this dispensation of grace who God is not laying His hand upon them, and who only imagine that he's doing that by physical intervention into their circumstances. Like I told you before, and, you know, I got to thinking about that story I told the other day in Bible class when I told about that the guy who had all those machinations and those things that if a person had just been 3 seconds late, that he wouldn't have got the money for the loan that he needed, and all the dominoes that went down, and it was just like somebody could come along and say, why, the hand of God was all over it. That's not what he said, though. But it was just like that. And I told you who it was. It was Hugh Hefner. And he was talking about the way in which he got the land and the building in which is now his Playboy Mansion. You know, when I told that, I got to thinking, I told my wife, I said, you know, people are going to hear that thinking that I'm like a big Hugh Hefner fan or something. Like, what is he doing in his spare time, watching the Playboy Channel? I didn't see that on the Playboy Channel. I got really thinking about that thing, and I thought, that may not play well in Peoria. I don't know how that's... Yeah. But David had... You take folks in this dispensation of grace today, right now in the body of Christ, there are folks who imagine God is working his... you know, magic and his omnipotence, and the tornado just missed me. Yeah, but it wiped your neighbor out. You know, and all the way down to sports. God was really with me when I hit that home run. So he apparently is only with you about 20% of the time. You know, you're hitting about a .250 batting average, so apparently that's not really working out all that well. You know, like, God's greatest interest on this in life is baseball and winning. And both sides say it, you know. It's crazy. It's like the Civil War. Both sides thought God was with them, you know. And on we could go. But there are folks who only imagine that God is intervening into their circumstance to protect them and lead them and guide them or whatever. Even rank unbelievers... those who have never believed in Christ at all, they, whatever quote small case G God they worship, or an unbeliever would believe that a God would do such things, right? That if he's God by definition, he's going to be omnipotent, he's going to be all powerful, all knowing, he's going to be everywhere, all these kind of things. He's going to kind of be like Superman, Santa Claus, and my grandfather. And it's just kind of a combination of all of that. And that's God. And even unbelievers can imagine that. In other words, they could come along and say, well, that's not too high for me to imagine. David's saying, look, this thing is so wonderful. It's so high. I cannot attain unto it. Heaven's a rank unbeliever in any God can imagine such things. And it's not too high for them. None of them could say what David says here. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I cannot attain it. Because that's their expectation of God. Any God is that. Their expectation of God is that, well, if God is all-powerful, and if he loves you, they always throw that one in. If he's all-powerful and loves you, then he'll intervene and manipulate your circumstances so you get that unexpected check in the mail. Somehow he hasn't been able to get the Powerball numbers through to anybody yet, but we're still praying. Maybe next month. Or that you get get that job that you wanted. Or you get the loan that you wanted. Here's one that God has so manipulated and so set up the circumstance that you get the woman you wanted. You get the man you wanted. I always think that's kind of funny. For some reason, I find some irony in that internet site called Christian Singles. They pretty much have to chunk that thing out the window, you know. Because those people are apparently the ones that have given up hope that God is ever going to actually, unless he's actually working through the internet, maybe, something along those lines. But you may watch out, you know, you don't want to wind up marrying an axe murderer or something along those lines, but... That's a pretty dicey thing. But you know what I'm after. That knowledge isn't too wonderful. An unbeliever expects that of God. That knowledge isn't too high to attain to. David's joy here And really it is. He's extolling and actually what he's doing is, to put it in its biblical term, he's blessing God. When you bless someone, you speak well of them. David here in this sixth verse is saying what he says, because God was as real as being there with him physically present, but at the same time, he wasn't physically present with him. It was by the effectual working of God's word in David's inner man that made it that way. David was given the experience of what it would be like for a son to have his father's heart and his small case S spirit, S-P-I-R-I-T, his small case S spirit. That is crucial. By the way, you'll notice that when Paul brings that up in 2 Corinthians, he doesn't explain that there. That's not the first time that terminology has been used either. That we have the Spirit which is of God, small case S spirit. I'm going to come back to that and talk about that again before we're done with all of this. But what I'm after is David's extolling that. He's praising the fact that God was giving him the experience of what that's like. When he said, when God said, David, you're a man after mine own heart, and God is lifting up someone here at this point in Israel's program to put on display of what it's like to be a son. And out of Jesse's boys, David is the only one who desired to be educated as a son. That phrase, man after mine own heart, is not saying that David was nuts about going to church, or that he just loved spiritual things, or he always hung around the spiritual crowd, or always had a Bible in his back pocket. He was a man after God's heart. That's what sonship is. That's what those epistles of Paul are able to do. Take the heart of your heavenly Father and install them into yours. But you first of all have to want it. That's what the crying Abba Father is all about. You are crying because your desire is, that holds out something to me that nothing in this world holds out. That I don't want, it's not enough just to be able to think your thoughts. I can read your thoughts. I want your heart more than your thoughts. I want your sentiments. I want your likes. I want your dislikes. I want it to be so that when somebody meets me, they can't even tell the difference. As I want it to be, and your Father wants it to be, so that he can open his business up, put you in charge of it, and walk away and say, you would deal with my customers exactly the way I would do it if I were there. That takes decision-making skill. And that's what he's offering you. And that's what, when David extols this, he's talking about having that experience of what it's like to have his father's heart now and spirit, small case S. His spirit is, that's what God, that's the power, we'll talk about that. That's the immaterial part of man, of God, that has a specific power behind it that in many ways provides that kind of control. It's like when Jefferson talked to Adams about the spirit of 76, those are people who had a particular quality or power operating inside them. It wasn't necessarily godly, but that's one of the ways in which this is used. We'll talk about that again a little later, but that's what David is extolling. What a great thing that is. And by the effectual working of that doctrine, coming along, surrounding him in his day, in his activities, it was just as real as if God was laying his hand on him. And by the way, one of the reasons this is recorded it's recorded for us, but it's also recorded for the remnant of Israel, because the remnant of Israel out here, this remnant, R-E-M for short, are going to be sons as well, and they're going to be able to look back on that to be able to see how this all operated and get it in pretty short fashion for what they're going to operate upon out there. And so this is something they need to operate upon and operate just this way as well. In other words, if you thought and did the very thing your father wanted you to think and do, it would be exactly as if God Himself would have handled that Himself. And the son, listen, the sonship curriculum for us, Romans, especially through 2 Thessalonians, and I say that because the pastoral epistles, again, are designed to kind of replicate that once again, but especially for the pastors and the deacons of the local church and the way the adversary is going to attack in this dispensation of grace. But the sonship curriculum has built into it, listen, the equivalency of the personal attendance of God. It's built into that thing. It's got this way to produce a virtual, and I say, I don't like using virtual because it's a real reality, but it's the equivalency of personal attendance on behalf of God. There would be, in other words, what you and I have in this dispensation of grace right now, what we hold in our hands of this word, there would be absolutely no benefit for you whatsoever if God were personally standing beside you. What would He say? What could He say? If He were standing beside you and you knew that the next thing that we're to learn is the instruction of judgment, what do you think He would say to you? What would be His first words? No. I know you're not looking at it, but I thought maybe you'd remember it. I've read it and reread it so many times. What are the first words of Romans 13:8? Owe no man anything but to love one another. That's what He'd say to you. So it's as if it would do you, it would be of no benefit personally if God did actually attend in physical, because He'd say what he wrote in His Word. That's what I want to say to you. And then you start learning about that first major component to receiving the instruction of judgment and what that's going to mean. Because your father's actions and his response would be no different than if he was present physically with you. You have it. That's the grandeur of having the complete and written Word of God in your hand, in a book you can trust, every word of it. The wonder of sonship doctrine is that it's able to replicate God's very presence. And only sonship doctrine does that. Look, there's a lot of doctrine in the Bible. There's tons of doctrines in the Bible. And there's other doctrines that are not, when you learn them, they're not as if God is right there with you. For example, let's go back, let's put all the books of the Bible under there again. Go back to our muddy chart, the chart that's got everything on it. Take for instance the law. Here's Exodus through Deuteronomy, right here at Mount Sinai. Right? That's a doctrine. You take the law has a lot of uses. We've learned, honestly, folks, we've only learned a few of them as we've gone through the book of Romans. How that the law makes sinning worse, not better, right? It's one of the things God dedicates a big chapter and a half, a whole chapter and a half of the book of Romans, from Romans 6:14 to the end of chapter 7, is dedicated to the fact that you will never, ever live your Christian life by grabbing a hold of the law and putting it into effect. In fact, it will do just the very opposite of what you think it'll do. You think the law will squelch sin, stop you, keep you from sinning, restrain you from sinning, and make you willing to do good things. It'll do just exactly the opposite, Paul says. Paul says, when I went under the law, I grabbed that tenth of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not covet, and when I did, it slew me, and it wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. That's covetousness to its nth degree. It's blackest. God put Israel under the law to teach them a lesson. He put them under the dominion of sin to teach them a long and hard lesson that they could have learned in a very short amount of time. But that law has got many facets and functions to it. It has major functions. Its major function, most major function of all, is that By keeping the law, you can produce your own justification and your own sanctification. That's what the old covenant was designed for. It was designed for a person to grab a hold of it and be able to actually produce their own justification and sanctification. Only one big problem with that. You can't have any sin in your members to do that. So if you do, you're never going to do it. And so nobody ever can. Do we use the law today? How? Keep going. You're going down the right trail. It's been a long day.
Yeah.
I'll save you there.
Okay,
Paul talks about the law is good if we use it lawfully. What can we do with the only? There's only one thing we can actually do with the law. I'm talking about the Ten Commandments, for instance. That would be...
Use it outside the work.
Outside the what?
In our work.
No. Yes. You can use the law to hold it up to an unbeliever. The law is very useful for us even today to be able to demonstrate to somebody their need of a Savior because they have incurred the wrath of God. They've broken that contract. And you can use the law for the unrighteous, but it's never to be used by the believer. There's an entirely better program than the law contract. I didn't expect to get into this whole thing tonight. I was just trying to say the law has got a lot of functions. But one of the functions that it had was in Israel's program, for instance, it had dietary laws. What to eat. Don't eat a camel. You know, and don't eat... no bacon, sorry. No pork. And on you could go. But one of the things, too, that the law had within it, well, it had a bunch of things in there that was basically even doctrinal information about farming. The law came along, for instance, and told Israel when they should grow crops and when not to grow crops. God was the originator, by the way, of crop rotation. He understood, you let the land rest. Israel said, okay, and then they went right out and didn't do it. You're crazy if you think I'm going to let that land rest. They never let it rest. God had to get it back. One of the courses of punishment here, the first installment of the fifth course of punishment, 70 years, God actually got back his years of jubilee that Israel squandered. But anyway, the law actually gave them doctrine concerning when to plant, when to grow crops, when to not. But when they went out and did that, they actually, and if they did for a short, but when they actually did that, they were not doing that as sons. My point is, they didn't know why they were doing it exactly. It was a thing that God said, do it, thou shalt not. There's nowhere in between those Ten Commandments where there's a big dissertation on why. In fact, as a child, when you asked why, that was usually when a spanking would ensue. But what you actually have is Israel as children going out and doing what God told them to do, not really knowing clearly why they were doing such a thing. They weren't doing it as sons. They were just going through the motions of what they were told under a tutor and a governor system, and the idea that in any way made it so that God's personal, intimate relationship was such that he was right there with them, or better yet, in them, wasn't even a part of that. What I'm saying is there's doctrine in the Bible that can actually be used and was actually used, but it didn't produce what the sonship curriculum can produce. See what I'm saying? Because that part of the law, that wasn't designed to produce that kind of relationship. That was designed for a particular purpose that had to do with Israel's education and their preservation through the courses of punishment to get down to the point where God could come back and establish his kingdom on this earth. But what I'm after in all of that is there's actual doctrines in the Bible that really aren't designed to produce that intimate relationship by which God was as if he was right there with you. And that's why David is relishing in this. That's why he says what he says there in verse 6. It never loses its luster. It never fails to be glorious. Such knowledge is too wonderful. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. And folks, that's exactly the kind of zeal and godly enthusiasm that you should have as a son and daughter right now. You are now, I come back to this again, but you are now two major sonship decision-making skills into the curriculum. You've got two major skill sets. As we ended Romans 13:7. And all that real, genuine, as if God was right there present with you, is going to be missing if all you did was get that doctrine as an academic exercise. That's not what that's designed to be. Just sit down and learn something for a test and then go off and learn something else. No, you learn the first thing so it could be connected with the second and connect that with the third and on and on, and it all is designed to still be working and functioning. That's what edification is about. You don't build a building and say, well, we're done with the foundation, let's jerk it out and throw it away. We'll never use that again. You use the foundation every day. Every day we walk in here, we use the foundation of this church, this building. It's just not the most glorious thing in the world, and we don't think too much about it. But if it cracks, and if it begins to have trouble, then everything up to the very top of the gables will have trouble. It's an edifice. And that's why Paul starts out in Romans, and he says that he's going to impart some spiritual gift unto them, small case s spirit, so that they may be established. By the time you get to the end of the book of Romans, he talks about them being established. Level one of that evocation has taken place. And if you don't have, if all you did was get this as just an academic exercise, if you don't actively engage your Heavenly Father in some intelligent sonship prayer and take advantage of what that sonship prayer does to ensure the doctrine is really there, it's really written upon your heart, and then plan your day with it, go out and utilize it in your day. Go back over that day with your father of your successes or failures with it at the end of your day. Then that kind of real relationship isn't going to be there. That's how important that is. It's one of the things why you start seeing Paul's talking about prayer ratchet up as he goes through his epistles. Until he comes to that Thessalonian epistle, he says, pray without ceasing. But again, you've got something that you can take with your father and say, okay, here's some things I can live my day by. And my advice, again, I know we have it in chart form and you're looking at it on the board, but my strong advice is not to use this chart. Take your Bible, open it up to Romans 12 and 13, and go over that. Here's information here that should be so written upon my heart that when I walk out my door today, I should be utilizing it. Something on there, something in there is going to be used today. Sometimes three or four things will be used today. If you go to church, if it's a Sunday or a Wednesday, there's going to be a lot more on that chart that's going to be used. And I don't mean on the chart, but I mean in the curriculum. And so with those six components of wisdom, the three components of justice, they touch on every aspect of your life. The question is it doing its job? And that's what you need to assess and evaluate with your father. That's what concerns you as a son, because that's what's going to determine whether I'm going to be just simply an heir of God or a joint heir with Christ. If so be, a joint heir is only if so be you suffer with him. Not every believer will be a joint heir with Christ. But anyway, that's what gets assessed out in sonship prayer. And I'm not saying that this is supposed to take hours and hours and, you know, 10 hours of your days, but it should take some time. It demands some time, because it won't be doing its job if you leave out this aspect of your sonship life called sonship prayer, to be able to pray and to commune in fellowship with your Father like that. This is what it means, by the way, to labor with God in all that He's doing. That's a labor. That's work. And sometimes it's going to take work to talk to Him. There were a lot of times that I had to talk to my Father that I wanted to be anywhere else but there. But I knew it was going to be beneficial. We had air that had to get cleared. Usually on my side. we had some things we had to sit down and talk about. Now I know you had to have a father of some kind, but maybe you never knew him, or he was a terrible father or whatever. But the fact of the matter, I've never met anybody who would say, "Well, I'm just glad I didn't have any father, never wanted one." But this is what some of the labor is all about, and it includes communion and fellowship and settling these matters out in prayer. God designed it to be that way. And as David says, this is a wonderful thing. This is high. I cannot attain. When you attain unto something, you reach it. You come to it or arrive at a certain place by either motion or by exertion of effort. And the great thing about our sonship education is that you attain one doctrine, it gets written on the heart, then a searching of the heart takes place so that you evaluate, it's really there, it's up and running well, then it's on to the next attainment and the next, and you never get to the bottom of it. There's always more to attain. But on top of that, throughout the entire education, this real, this genuine, two-way father-son communication and fellowship and communion continues to exist and gets greater and greater. It continues to do its job. It continues to produce hope and peace. You ever notice how in Paul's epistles, as you go through them, every once in a while, God will the doctrine will have so worked in its proper order and sense and sequence so that you view your father differently, and he gets a title that's descriptive of the effectual working of that. He becomes the God of all hope. He becomes the God of peace. Yeah. That doesn't happen just by reading that verse. That's contingent upon a tremendous amount of things that have taken place up to that point, where now that all works so that He is that in your sight now. It's not just words that you've memorized, but that's what He is. And that should be exciting to you as a son to reach those points of attainment. But with this two-way real communion and fellowship with your Father, He becomes, and that curriculum as it works, the hope, the peace, the assurance, and the confidence in your heart, all as if God Himself were physically right there with you. And we're out of time for the night, but the point is, David understood all about God being all-powerful. He could look back in God's dealings with the nation of Israel, and even in some of the dealings that God had with him and his family and the nation of Israel under his kingship. And he knew about God's all-powerfulness. He knew all about God's all-knowingness. But that's not what he's talking about in this 139th Psalm, clearly. He's talking about the power of God's words working within him, and as a son being implemented in his daily life. And it was as if the Father had laid His hand on him, steered him. He's even going to talk about a little bit, he's going to talk about, "You possess my reins." It's that real. And God's Word can produce that. There is doctrine designed to produce that. Not every doctrine, but the sonship curriculum has that power within it to produce that kind of reality. Just like a natural father to a natural son. It's like I said before, it's not out of the bane of imagination. I use that illustration. I had a long and meaningful relationship with my father. He died when he was 86 years old. I came a long way late in life, but in his zenith, he had feet of clay. He had problems. I know all of you think he was perfect and so sweet. I can't tell you how I enjoyed when they moved here, you all telling me how sweet your dad is. I said, I'd like to, what I wanted to say was, have you ever examined his knuckles very closely? My dad was born in 1917. He was a conductor on a railroad for 33 years. And he would have bums and transients and some very, very low people try to ride his train, and he knew how to get them off. And he never settled a matter with a gun or a knife. He settled them with his fists. He was a fighter. And I saw him do it on an occasion. He was a great disciplinarian. He didn't get any scars on his knuckles with me. He always used the flat part of his hand on the big part of my butt. But in his good aspects, I wanted to be like him. He was like a John Wayne character to me. I wanted, and lo and behold, he gave me a small case S spirit. And whatever your last name is, you probably have the spirit of filling your blank last name. But there were certain things Newbolds did and didn't do. And in a sense, even though my dad isn't omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, he still can guide me. Now, I'm talking about humanly. I'm saying there's a tangible way to understand this on a human realm. That a person can so produce a spirit in you, they don't need to be omnipotent to guide you, direct you, to keep you in check, and some of these things. How much greater is that? That's just a small percentage of the way God designed His Spirit. I'm not talking about the Holy Spirit either. That is there, and that's, you won't get the other without that one. But that He generates the small case S spirit so that you have His mind on a matter. Not just what He thinks. And I know I make this distinction, you're probably nauseated by it, but it's not just what He thinks, it's the way He generates thoughts. So that He didn't write a book and give it to you in 5,000 volumes that's case by case by case by case by case by case. So you look up your case and say, here's my case, here's the solution. He didn't do that. He gave you, actually, this is relatively a small book, a short book. When you think about what's contained in it, do you know what? One of the last things John said in his gospel about Jesus Christ, one of the most mind-blowing verses in the Bible. Does anybody know that verse? I don't mean to quote it.
It didn't have something to do with the book itself, couldn't contain.
And there were, yeah, there are many other things that Jesus both said and did, that if they were all written down, I suppose not even the world itself could contain the books that should be written. Actually, he gave us a fairly short account. And yet, that thing has within it the ability to create, to generate the way God thinks. So that you don't have to have an exact case, but that you could be put in any situation. So that you could be so trained that any situation that arose, you would be able to respond to it and to act according to it exactly as your Father would, exactly as His dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose image those words are conforming you into. Now, I don't know what kind of power it takes to move a tornado. But I know a tornado, I've been in them. I've been picked up by one. I'm not going to tell you about it, but not that I was thrown around or anything, but I know that fear, and I know that it didn't change me at all. All I had at the end of it was an experience. And they're powerful things, and I never want to see another one. I never want to hear another one. I never want to be around another one. That's the way I feel about hurricanes, too, when Fran came through. But I can tell you this. Those are powerful things. And to move one by the hand of God would be a very powerful thing to do. But that's not even a patch compared to the kind of power it would take to change my heart. But that's what that sonship curriculum can do. Well, we're going to have to leave it there for tonight. I didn't get as far as I wanted to, but that's okay. We're going to move on next time and finish this section out in verse 12, down through verse 12. I'll give you some homework to do. Think about this for a moment. What David begins to do next is ask two questions. He says, whether shall I go from thy small case as spirit? Second question, whether shall I flee from thy presence? What you have in the remaining verses of that section, 9, 10, 11, and 12, you have verses 9, well, you've got verse, I'm sorry, verse 8. You've got verse 8, 9, and 10, and they answer the first question. The question that he asked, whether shall I go from thy spirit? Verses 8, 9, and 10 answer it. And then the second question of verse 7, whether shall I flee from... Why would you want to flee from his presence, by the way? Why would you want to flee from your father's presence?
Because I would be doing something he doesn't agree.
That's right. Did David ever do that? Yeah, he sure did. He kind of cornered the market on that. But verses 11 and 12 answer that question. And then see why David talks about there. See if you can answer this one. This ought to be an easy softball one for you. What does he say if I make my bed in hell? And we'll talk about that on Sunday. Well, anyway, we'll stop right there and we'll pick this up on Sunday morning. And we're going to continue just this. This is just a review, really, or an overview, a simplified look at this 139th Psalm as the last thing we're going to do before we return then to getting back to Romans and dealing with the instruction of judgment. But we'll stop right there for tonight and we'll pick this up then on Sunday morning and carry on with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that we have this magnificent psalm extolling the virtues of sonship prayer. We thank you that we can appreciate all the more what this is like as we are adopted as sons in this dispensation of grace and have that magnificent status the moment that we have believed in Jesus Christ, but that we become aware of it and we grow in it as we continue through your word that you have written to us through the Apostle Paul. We thank you for the opportunity to be educated as sons, live as sons, and to be able to have this magnificent, wonderful relationship with you as our Father. And we just pray that we continue to grow and abound in it. We pray for your wisdom in the matters that we've dealt with from your word tonight, and that we once again continue to be properly edified unto godliness, which is in faith, as we properly handle your word in every way and receive its instruction to us. We thank you for all of these things and just pray them all in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed. Well, you heading back tonight?
Yeah.
You got a